Greetings, saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. And Father, thank you for making this possible and for blessing us with wisdom and anointing, O God, and let your people hear the wonderful news of what is coming. Amen. All right. We're calling this Anointing in Heavenly Places. And I have some really good revelations to share with you here today. This one we're calling Shaking Out the Sinners. If you want the saints to be blessed, you got to get the spots and blemishes out, right? And this was a vision given to Ueli Serbeck. I saw the Father standing above me with the world in his hand, and he began shaking it violently, shaking the world up and down, left and right, and backward and forward. And this is what the Father said: My church has to be shaken out of the world. I want it out. And I am shaking my church until it comes out of the world. They have become so entwined in the world, it's the only way to get them out. He continues to shake the world violently. It very much reminds me of the process of harvesting potatoes. Yeah, it does. As I saw the church being shaken out of the world, I saw three things happening in the church. Preachers were falling out of the pulpits head first. Pulpits started falling out of the church. I saw the prophets falling. As they fell, they lost their mantles. Their mantles fell out of the churches, and then I saw the reprobates start falling out of the church. And then the Father said, in the voice of the general, they have missed the hour of their visitation. He said it three times consecutively. They missed the hour of my visitation. They think that they are somebody, but in fact, they are blind and naked. Well, this is as it was in the days of Jesus and before. Every beast kingdom brought them down. This is where the humbling comes from. As the prophets fell out and lost their mantles, I saw the Father pick up the mantles and give them to the faithful prophets of the hour that had not missed the hour of their visitation. Isaiah 66, 15 and 16 says, For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Well, here's one we called Faith Escapes a Sinking Ship. This is given to B.A. I've been studying and talking to friends lately about faith, and I had the following dream. I was standing on the deck of a large cruise ship when all of a sudden I heard the captain say, The ship is sinking. The cry of peril from the captain was so sudden that none of the lustful people below deck had time to prepare at that point, and they began to panic as confusion overtook them. Some were crying out for God to save them, while others were screaming hysterically, and some were cursing God. I saw people running all over the ship trying to find something that would float. trying to save themselves. Everything was in total chaos. I didn't see any of the ship's crew anywhere. Well, I think that this cruise ship represents the trap of the kingdom of this world and its pleasures. B.A. had all of this under her feet, represented by standing on the deck, but the rest were trapped by this. I went up to the bow of the ship and knelt down by the railing to pray. I heard the word, "Come," in a soft but firm voice. I stood up and looked out over the water and into the distant horizon, and I saw a bright light. And there, on the water, stood an angel of the Lord. I didn't hesitate. I climbed over the railing and dropped down into the water. It was very interesting. The water felt soft but firm under my feet. My spirit told me not to take my eyes off the angel, to walk forward and not to look back, away from the pleasure ship, right? Faith is the only way to escape what comes so naturally to our carnal life. Matthew 14:29 says, "And he said, 'Come,' and Peter went down from the boat and walked upon the waters to come to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and took hold of him and saith unto him, 'O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?'" Well, it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto the Lord without faith, of course. Luke 9:62 says, "But Jesus said unto him, 'No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Genesis 19:26, "But his," that is Lot's, "wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." True, true. And I thought it strange that no one on the cruise ship seemed to notice me climbing over the railing. Well, they can't see faith nor recognize it as a way of escape without a gift of faith from God. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works or man's works," right? "That no man should glory." So as I drew near the angel, the light kept getting brighter and brighter, and I noticed that I had no fear, just an overwhelming sense of joy and peace about me. And finally, I reached the angel, and he took my hand, and instantly we were standing on the shore. I asked the angel why there were no lifeboats on the ship, and he told me that no one on that ship could be saved. I then asked the angel why was I on that ship, and he told me it was to test my faith. And then I awoke from the dream. So we need this world and its corruption to test who it is who will prove to be chosen by their faith and its corresponding works to leave this world beast system. Matthew 16:24 says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, 'If any man would come after me, let him deny himself,'" in other words, the pleasures of this world, right, according to this Revelation, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? I couldn't help but think how sad it was that all those thousands of people on that cruise ship died. I thought to myself, what does a cruise ship represent? And I believe the Lord was showing me that the cruise ship represents the pleasures of this world and being caught up in fleshly desires. These were all earthly people who were only interested in pleasing the flesh and not getting spiritually prepared. And when times get really bad, people who have not prepared spiritually are going to cry out to God to save them, but he will not send them a lifeboat. Luke 13 and 24 says, strive to enter in by the narrow door. For many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. And I would say that's for lack of faith. Romans 10 and 17, so belief cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So spending time in the word fills one with faith. So, and also the intelligence and understanding of how to cooperate with God in times like these. 25 goes on, when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say to you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, we did eat and drink in thy presence, and thou didst teach in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Okay, here's another one, walking on the water. This was given to Michael Hare in 2010. I had a dream about walking on water, and I was on a lake with other people. And on the lake was one of those platforms that kids get on and then jump from it into the water. One man just stepped off the platform and started walking across the water. My thought in the dream was that if I imagined that the water was solid, that I could walk on it as well. Your imagination is powerful. And you can exercise faith in good imaginations, not vain imaginations, right? I then imagined that the water was kind of like fiberglass with the crisscrossing fibers. And I stepped onto the surface. I sank up to my ankles, but didn't sink any further. It was like walking on a very mushy surface. I don't remember anyone else attempting to take a stroll on the lake. As I remember, the other man who stepped onto the water didn't even sink. He was right on top of the water. Well, the natural truth here is that we must believe to do the greater works that Jesus said we would do. And imagining that he lives in us to do those works is biblical. And we must see, by faith, Jesus living in us. And it will be so. 2 Corinthians 3 and 18. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. So we have to see Christ in us. We don't live anymore. Christ lives in us, right? We have to see that for it to come to pass. We have to see the end from the beginning, as our Father taught us, right? So the spiritual truth is we must believe to walk above the curse of the word, which is the water, in order to live above it. And here's another one, floating on top of the water. And this was my experience. Briefly, I had a dream of floating on top of the water while going upstream while my eyes were on the sun, SUN/SON, right? So we have to keep our eyes on Jesus, right, to do those supernatural things that are contrary to nature. Others were floating with me, but when they went under a tent stretched over the water and the sun was obscured, they sank. That's the norm. You know, you go back to your old way of doing things. If your eyes are on the word of the sun, S-O-N, and you hold fast to that, you will see what you want. So with our eyes on the Son of God, who is the Word, we can go totally against all nature, even when other people around us can't do that. You know, they're just going to sink. The tent represented man's religion, which has obscured the promises, bringing their experience down to a natural level. And many die before their time because of this. Here's another one, taking refuge in the heavenlies. And this is Anonymous, 2011. Another couple, my wife and I, were getting ready to lift off in this rocket. Now, I know some minds would perceive a rapture here, but the rest of the dream will deny this interpretation. We were going to leave the earth to escape the tribulation. So to leave the earth means to overcome the world. Revelation 3:10 says, because thou didst keep the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, that hour which is to come upon the whole world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Remember that. Dwell upon the earth. It's not what you think. Okay? The bride escapes to the king's house, as in Esther, and the rest are threatened by the beast. If you remember correctly in the story, what does the scripture mean by dwell upon the earth, or dwelling in the heavens? These terms are not used physically, as in flying to heaven, or as the last sentence of this revelation confirms. I'm going to leave a link here called Dwelling on Earth or in the Heavens. It's a good study on what it is for all of God's people who are physically on the earth, what determines that they're dwelling on the earth or in the heavens? And of course, I'll put an audio there too. A second, more physical aspect of leaving the world has to do with separating from it, meaning the refuge we'll have here is about being separated from it by an earthquake, cracking fault lines down both sides of what looks like a ship or a rocket ship. And the base of the rocket ship is, according to dreams, going to stay on the ground, just as the revelation that I'm going to share with you says. And we have a couple of witnesses here of this, Brad's vision and Warren's dream. I'll just leave a link here. You can look at, study it a little deeper if you want to. And they depict this shape of a ship that's connected to the ground on the south or bottom end. And that really does look like our refuge that the Lord has given us. On top of that, the brother who had this dream is one whom we have suspected was living outside the boundaries of this ship's fault lines and would have to get on board. So putting this all together, it's clear that one must dwell in heavenlies by faith in Christ in order to be on this ship that is to separate from the earth, right? So, it's, you know, the one who stepped out of the cruise liner onto the water was separated from the earthly, the lusts of men, living for the lusts of the flesh, right? So the rest of this dream seems to say that some are not yet ready to separate from the earthly, and so are not yet worthy of escaping the hour of trial. So they went on, we were all together at the rocket ship, looking at it and making provisions and talking about the plans of leaving. We then split up to go home and gather what we could. Well, literally, this identifies what we have been doing. We gather at our local assembly, which is geographically on the ship, and plan our provisions, and then split up to go home. He went on to say, I went to a church to convince my family to come. And I told them that an earthquake is going to happen in May. Well, just to give you a little update we had to this, a spiritual earthquake did, in fact, happen on May the 14th, 2011, when God separated our spiritual earth in Tennessee. Nothing physical yet we're talking about. We had been warned for almost 2 years that a spiritual attack from demonic forces was coming to try to destroy UVM and me, but in effect would only separate those who were not to be with us in the ship. It happened just as dreamed. So we kind of know the parable. We've experienced it before, and we know it's coming on a larger scale. Okay, and he went on, I said that we have been getting dreams about this and also scientific articles that back up the dreams. We had been getting dreams about this ship and scientific articles about it separating from the earth through earthquake faults going down both sides of this area. So, and we know that that is coming. The faults are there. We went and looked. They are there. You know, so at first my family was listening to me, and then my younger brother and older sister arose, although in the dream I saw her as my younger sister, who started to put doubt in their minds, and it persuaded my family. So the immature will be doubtful of the possibility of leaving earthly for the heavenly, right? They think that it's all together, it all works together, and so on and so forth. And he went on to say, even though I was talking to my family directly, I was not being discreet. And no one in the church even stirred about the news either. I left very frustrated, especially with my dad, because he was hung up on the once saved, always saved doctrine. He could not see that if you did not leave, the judgment of God was going to be on you. Well, his dad here represents a spiritual father over his spiritual children, like above, who do not yet have spiritual eyes to see or ears to hear. Their doctrine makes them think it's not necessary to overcome to escape in tribulation, and so they will not be counted worthy to escape all these things, according to 2 Thessalonians 1 and 5. And Luke 21 and 34 says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest happily your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting," that's overindulging, basically, in the world in its ways, "and drunkenness," yes, people are spiritually drunken on the love of the flesh, "and cares of this life, and that day come on you suddenly as a snare." "For so shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of all the earth." There's that again, dwelling on the earth. Not in heavenly places with Christ, right? "But watch ye at every season, making supplication, that ye may prevail to escape all these things, and shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." He went on to say, "My wife and I started to head back to the rocket ship and call the other couple, telling them the news of my family. And I also told them that it was not so bad that they were staying here as much as it was that I had a strong feeling that my dad's salvation was going to be lost." Now, he's not saying everybody that doesn't go on the rocket ship, separating themselves from the worldly, so to speak, are going to be lost. But he felt like his dad was going to be lost. Some people are going to be lost. They're going to be drunken to the end, right? Well, the leaders of Christianity who teach such things as unconditional eternal security destroy the motivation for their spiritual children to be counted worthy to escape. These people, if they do not quickly repent, will be lost for this. Matter of fact, we've got dreams and dreams and dreams of those that believe this doctrine taking the mark of the beast because they couldn't be lost. And of course, they were lost forever. "I then told them we had a trailer with very little in it, so if they needed, we could put some of their stuff in the trailer to bring it to the rocket ship. They never did answer if they needed it." Okay. "Very little baggage, if any, will be needed in the ship or ark, as dreams have foretold. In fact, a lot of baggage just weights you down. We're running a race here, you know, and we need to cast aside every weight that holds us back. "So at this point, I knew in the dream that the people who were lifting off the earth were not physically leaving it, but were a part of the first fruits of the man-child ministry." Well, the bride is the first fruits of the man-child's ministry, as Esther was the first fruits of Mordecai's ministry. Mordecai means little man, meaning man-child, right? And Solomon and the Shulamite are the same parable in the Song of Solomon. In our case, the ship of separation from the earth is the place to escape the earthquake and tribulation, so that in this wilderness, we can train up disciples to go forth with the gospel, in a wonderful revival that we know is coming. We'll talk about that more later. We're getting closer to the general call for the saints to go to the ship or the ark and be in that ark. So, what is it to dwell on the earth or in the heavens? I'm going to share this revelation with you called Dwelling on the Earth or in the Heavens. And this was given to Valerie Gleaton in 2009. In a dream, my mother and I were flying in the same direction in two lanes down a highway at a very moderate speed. We were not in any type of vehicle, but felt we were covered by some invisible shield, like a spiritual ark. So those who overcome will fly in heavenly places in Christ, above the dangers to those who dwell in earthly realms of this world, but will not use any vehicle or help made by man. And Isaiah 40 and 31 says, But they that wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Revelation 8 and 13. And I saw and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a great voice, Woe, woe, woe for them that dwell on the earth. Now, keep in mind, physically speaking, everybody there is dwelling on the earth, but some are dwelling in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in Christ. If you're abiding in Christ, you are in heavenly places. If you're abiding in the worldly things and the lusts of the flesh, you're not going to make it. It's that simple. Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they loved not their life even unto death. And this death, of course, is the death of self. This is the whole reason we're going through troubles and tribulations, is to cooperate with God in the death of self, taking up our cross to follow Jesus. So we came upon what appeared to be an intersection, and as we came to a stop, we noticed a cartoon-like, life-sized airplane on the ground next to us. The plane had a lot of people aboard looking straight ahead as if they were in a daze, and that describes a lot of people, you know, their expectations of flying away, and yet they're not going to, and they're not moving. That need to do such a thing, even, you know. So those who religiously make believe that they are overcoming while dwelling upon the earth are out of touch with spiritual reality. They're drunken. My mother and I looked at one another and wondered what they were doing or where they were going. We didn't say anything. We just knew what the other was thinking. I didn't notice any traffic signals, but I had the sense that it was our turn to move ahead. After we had taken off, we noticed the airplane did not move ahead. It didn't do, obviously, airplanes get lift from forward movement because the wind underneath the wings gives it lift, right? Well, it wasn't going anywhere. They're not doing anything to escape the Earth's gravity, I would say. And they did not move ahead. Instead, it stood still with the people still looking ahead in a daze. This is a religious spirit. Those who sense the light is green by the Spirit and Word advance. but many are stopped at the at green light that they never see. We have been given the go by all the very positive promises in the Word. As we continued to the next intersection, we encountered the same type of airplane sitting still. We then noticed there were quite a few of these types of airplanes sitting still on the road. Planes can't dwell in heavenly places unless they go forward. The and forward in Christ is just that. You're leaving the world for heavenly places in Christ, right? The majority never know about the overcoming life because they're drinking the wine of their Babylonish religion and not the Word. The road began to get so congested that we had to maneuver our way around the planes to continue. Well, there's a lot of churches out there that represent just what we're talking about. These are the ones who believed in the false pre-trib rapture doctrine, and they're waiting to fly away to escape the tribulation and are in a daze at believing a lie. So we're already escaping to heavenly places in Christ Jesus by abiding in Him, and they don't know that. They're waiting for the physical thing. So we ended up at the house of one of my longtime friends. She is in an apostate church and is reluctant to come out because of popularity. Well, some people, they're on a high. She invited us in and immediately told me that she wanted me to talk to one of the women from her church because they were having a revival soon and she thought I should attend. She had been trying to get me to visit her church for quite some time. I ended up in this dark, dreary room sitting in the middle of a bed and began conversing with this woman. It's dark because there's not a lot of light there, right? The light of the Word, which we're studying right now. She spoke as if she had great authority and began to tell me how everyone should be teaching and preaching prosperity because it is what we need in this economy. The prosperity teaching is that worldly, earthly pleasures of life, right, that they feed on. So the apostates comfort themselves with their popular false hopes of raptures, eternal security, prosperity, and their false approving God, I would say, with a little g. Tribulation will be a rude awakening from their stupor. I responded to her by saying that we are entering a season of judgment and we should worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And I told her we all need to turn to Jesus in these times. She immediately became agitated and noticed that I was not supportive of the megachurches and their prosperity preaching. She then said, I have a doctorate in divinity. Yes, that's the problem. Their trust in religious academia and letters behind their name has deceived them. And I told her that her doctorate was insignificant because Jesus chose simple, uneducated fishermen as apostles. But, of course, the Pharisees didn't agree with that. They had their Bible schools, and they were, cookie-cutter Christians, so to speak. We'll just stamp out some more of them. James 4 and 6 says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, the scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." As I moved to get out of bed and stand to face her, I noticed that she was eating something and the crumbs were falling to the floor. She was clutching the food container close to her bosom and was packing her mouth as if she was starving and hadn't eaten in days. Well, they are spiritually starving because they are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, which is their true spiritual food. As I stood facing her, I saw that she was a black form and had no defining features. Well, they have a dark form of godliness, but are not transformed by the renewing of their mind or conformed by the scriptures. And I shared with her what I remember from the UBM Bible studies when David shared the revelation the Lord had given him that the Gospels and the book of Acts will happen again in the latter days. Soon after I had said this to her, she vanished. Well, we pray this means that she lost her form of godliness and became spiritual. And that's the end of that dream. Now we call this one Taking the King's City Back. This was given to RS 2008. I dreamed I was camped out under an old bridge, and all I had with me were my sleeping bag, chainsaw, and my three dogs. My twin brother was also there, and he had a sleeping bag and a long plastic gun case. My identical twin brother has been dead several years now, since age 21, when he drowned in a lake. But in this dream, he was alive. And I think he represents my spiritual man, who has already drowned the old man in baptism and is now battling spiritually. So, when my brother drowned in 2000, it was like losing my other half. There was a little town a bit down the road. I told my brother that we should go check out the grocery store. He said, okay. But before we left, I put my chainsaw and his gun case close to our sleeping bags where the dogs were. And I noticed that the chainsaw was almost out of gas. I would say this is losing things that we trust in the world, right? It's a part of the dog's life, right? Dogs are all physical-minded, you know, earthly-minded. So we walked to the town and went to the grocery store. And when I walked into the store, it seemed like my twin brother turned into my one-year-old son, who was named after him. And his name means, "Behold a son." And in the dream, he changed into my son, or my fruit. I picked him up and put him in a shopping cart, and as I was pushing him down the aisle of the store, this guy walked up in front of me and began to yell and curse at me. Well, you know, if you got your fruit with you, that will make you at odds with this world, will it not? Because the fruit is Jesus, and Jesus is not loved by the world. His way is not loved. His command to take up our cross is not loved, and so on. I was kind of shocked at first because I didn't even know him personally, but I knew we had met once before. And almost immediately after he began to yell at me, my son turned back into my twin brother again. At this point, I just wanted to leave. But the guy just stayed in front of me, blocking the way to the door, and he seemed like he was on drugs and was full of demons. My brother just walked around me and went up to the guy, if this represents his flesh, well, the flesh is the one that would do something about this, right? Went up to the guy and began to squeeze the guy's hand really hard. The guy tried to squeeze him back, but my brother overpowered him and pushed the guy over to the side of the aisle so that we could both get by. We then made a quick exit through the door. We got out of the store and began to walk back to the bridge where we had been camped out. The guy came out of the store with a few other people following him and began to follow us. And as we continued walking, people began to come out of other buildings and houses with different kinds of weapons in their hands. Some had axes, pickaxes, machetes, and all kinds of knives. Well, you know, we've been seeing this wonderful revival in Iran of people coming to Jesus. And all of a sudden now, guess who's making war on them? Oh, yeah. So the entire town seemed like they had become possessed. Mm-hmm. Like the guy in the store. They all wanted to kill us. We just kept on walking until we almost made it to the bridge. I told the people following us that I would sick my dogs on them if they kept coming. I think a dog talks about those that are fleshly lives, right? But they said that my dogs wouldn't do anything because their dogs were with my dogs. Well, yeah, there's an allegiance there. You know, the flesh loves the flesh, right? I didn't know what they meant by this at first, and when I turned the corner, I saw my three dogs sitting by our stuff, and there were about four or five other dogs there with them. Yeah, birds of a feather flock together, right? Some were a lot bigger than my dogs. Bigger flesh, more flesh, meaner flesh. And all of the dogs were just sitting there, not doing anything. And I believe the dogs represent trusting in the beastly flesh. We are not supposed to fight in the flesh, which is why they did not defend me. They just sat around with the enemy dogs, which were even bigger and more fleshly. They were all comfortable. Just hanging out around together. They were at ease together, just as, like how our flesh is at ease with the enemy. And as long as we are living in the flesh, others are at ease with us. But when we begin to fight our spiritual warfare, it makes the same people become uncomfortable with us and attack us. Yes, that's true. I then thought about getting my chainsaw to see if maybe I could scare all the people away with it, even though I knew it only had a little bit of gas left in it. So the old man is dying, right? So I went around the dogs, and as I began to pick up my chainsaw, one of the guys ran at me and threw a hatchet and an ice pickaxe. The kind mountain climbers use. I turned and caught the hatchet in midair. right before it hit me, and the pickaxe landed just to the left of me, and I picked it up and then looked over at my brother. And there were a few guys who had attacked him. He seemed like he had been able to take some of their weapons away from one of them, and he was fighting back. At this point, I began to fight back. Yeah, you don't want to do that, joining with the old man, right? I went at them with the hatchet in one hand and the pickaxe in the other, swinging and hacking at them. And I took a few of them down, and then I turned and saw that my brother was surrounded. So I ran at the guys who were around my brother and began to fight with them. And once we were both together, we were able to push them back towards the town. They seemed to get afraid of us once we were fighting together. Okay, well, this is the brother who died drowning, right? Who dies in the drowning? Who dies at the Red Sea? The old man, right? So the old man was still alive here, and he was doing his thing, right? Dragging the spiritual man with him. So once the new man, who is Christ in us, fights with the natural man in submission, we are unconquerable. Okay, that's what the white horse represents, something that is submitted to the master, when the flesh is submitted to the master, right? Some of them began to run away back to their homes. We kept on fighting until there was only one last guy, and we chased him into his house. And then I felt someone put a hand on my shoulder. I turned around to see who it was. There was a man who had a crown on his head and a long robe with a sword in his hand. So now it is Christ fighting in the midst of his people, right? He does the fighting. So there were about two or three other guys with him, and I then told my brother, "The king has come." Then the king with the sword said to me, "Let's go." And I asked, "Where are we going?" He said, "It's time for me to take back my city on the hill." Well, that's, of course, Zion, the bride, right? "I'm going to make it shine." That means glorify it. "And we're going to conquer the kingdom." So I got a picture in my mind of a glowing city on a hill and the verses in Matthew 5:14-16. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." At this time, I remember thinking that the guys we were fighting didn't really matter anymore. We had already beaten them, and now we were supposed to go with the king to take back his city. So I asked the king if I could go get some stuff that I had left at the campsite. He said that if I wanted to, I could, but that he was going to take back his city. In other words, he didn't need that stuff, right? He then began to leave in the direction where I knew the city to be, and I asked, "Are you going to take it back already? Don't you need to raise an army?" He said, "I'm going to take it right now. I will have all I need by the time I get there." He was very confident that he would take his city back, regardless of how many troops he had. I then felt that if I left him to pick up the things I had left, which weren't much, I probably would not be able to catch up with him before he took the city back. I knew I had to leave with him right then and there. In other words, you don't need any baggage, you don't need any help, you just need Jesus, right? So the main point I felt the Lord showed me was that when the king returned, he was going to take back his city. And if I was not prepared and ready to go, I would be left behind. It's true, he's coming for his bride, not in the sense that many people think, right? He's coming in the man-child body, a corporate body, in order to restore a spiritual corporate body called the bride. Of course, we see Jesus individually doing that, you know, with a smaller group of people. So it's a repetition of history. So we have to forsake all to follow the king. Matthew 10:27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Lord, lo, we have left all and followed thee. What then shall we have? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, notice what this path is. It's a path of regeneration, going to the bride, right? And when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath left houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit eternal life. Okay, well, there's a real message there, you know. Don't wait for the rest to follow you. If you follow the Lord, you'll have favor from him to save them, you see. So we call this one birth like a breaking dam. A birth like a breaking dam. Daniel Paul, 2011. I dreamed I was flying above Israel in the spirit and looked down and was viewing the Sea of Galilee below. The Lord then spoke to me and said, This is a fresh water lake. The water is good to drink, quote unquote. Galilee. I knew that this sea represented a holding place of truth. And we know that Jesus is the truth, right? Then I began to follow the Jordan River out of the Sea of Galilee. As I followed the river, I understood that this represented truth flowing out of a holding place. It's almost like the Sea of Galilee represented all of the truth that man has come to understand by revelation of the Holy Spirit and revelation from the Word of God, which, of course, is Jesus, the man-child, who is the Word made flesh. And Jesus was from Nazareth, which is in Galilee. His word came down to us from Galilee to the man-child reformers of our day, because that was the clean and fresh water, right? No trash. So the Jordan River was like all of the teachings from pastors and teachers and audio and videotapes and books and radio programs and all sources of available teaching. That was his opinion. But I say it's more likely that this represents the man-child ministry birthing as it was in Jesus' day to us. The birthing was it pouring out through the Jordan like a birth, carrying that water, and, of course, the baby, the man-child, with it. And as I followed the Jordan River for quite a while, I came to the Dead Sea. I could smell the Dead Sea before I actually saw it. The smell was putrid and very rank. And as I flew over the Dead Sea, I could see salt encrusted on rocks, tree stumps, and other objects that were sticking out of the water. It seemed so dismal and dead. I was very grieved about this sight, and I wanted to know what caused the condition. Well, like Ezekiel 47 prophesied, the Dead Sea is having an infusion of fresh water with it now, having even fish swimming in it, and this speaks of the beginnings of a revival of reformation. Because before, the Dead Sea didn't have any life in it. Okay? I'll put you a link here of what they discovered about the fish, you know. A reformation of polluted teachings come to life from the original living waters of Jesus. So, you know, the Pharisees were full of this corrupted teachings. You know, and Jesus was correcting them all the time with his river of living waters, I would say. Theirs was death. His was living. So as soon as the question hit my heart, I knew the answer. This was the church. Yeah, polluted with false teachings, I would say. The salt that was meant to go out into all the world was being held and contained in a confined area with no outlet. It wasn't going anywhere. It wasn't being gotten rid of, right? Well, this, of course, results in a stagnant poisoning. And that's what's in the church today, a stagnant poison going around in circles. They go around in circles, you know. And as soon as grief filled my heart, I continued to fly over the Dead Sea, the church. I looked and I could see the end of this Dead Sea. It was stopped or restrained by a large object, which appeared to be a wall. I flew around the right side of the object and I landed about 30 yards in front of this wall, on the dry side of the Dead Sea. And I looked up at the wall and realized it wasn't a wall at all, but rather a great dam made up of two giant floodgates that were firmly clasped together with a giant black lock. Kind of like the Three Gorges Dam, right? And as I looked at these ominous and intimidating floodgates, I was filled with indignation. These gates were massive, probably 200 feet high and approximately 500 feet across. The smell and the feel of the floodgates were very familiar to me. It was the smell and the feel of religion, control, and pride. It was the smell and the feel of Jezebel, and I felt as if I wanted to tear them down right then and there. Well, the floodgates spoke to me, he said. We are here to prevent the greater disaster from happening. If this water were to be let loose without being governed properly, it would create a disaster of monumental proportions. Yes, that's why the church is not permitted to really grow much. They're full of this baloney teaching, you know. I was filled with such indignation and frustration, I was confused and could not explain why the floodgates were even there. Well, the Dead Sea represents everything dead and stagnant about Christianity, which is a curse on those bound up in it. And on the other hand, it's a blessing in that it has been kept in check by a merciful God and not taken over the earth. It first needs that infusion of fresh water that we call revival. And of course, we know it was heading on down the Jordan right towards this Dead Sea, right? Fresh water. After a while, I realized there was very little that I could do about the floodgates or the black rock. I just turned around and found something to occupy myself. In turning around, I noticed a great dry riverbed, leading from the gates. At first, I wasn't sure if it was a riverbed or a lake bed because it was so large. I believe this is representing the masses of lost people waiting for the truth to bring them to life. And the Dead Sea is not the truth. Okay. And then as I looked at my hands, I noticed that I was carrying two objects. One object was a chisel called Truth that actually had the word Truth engraved on it. The other was a large hammer called Spirit. It also bore the inscription of its name. And I wasn't sure what to do with these objects, so I just began using them to carve out large sections in the riverbed. Of course, that's what could do it, right? Truth and the Spirit. And I thought that I would help prepare this river for the work that God would do, because I was sure that there was no way that God would put up with those floodgates much longer. Well, he's now doing something about this. A great storehouse of truth is ready to be unleashed, which will bring healing to the waters and great revival. So after some time of futilely carving large trails across the riverbed, I was startled by a voice behind me. I knew that voice because whenever I heard it, my spirit and soul were both as excited as they had ever been. A great feeling of expectation and a reverent fear filled me. It was the voice of the Lord. I knew he was standing behind me. He asked, "Daniel, what are you doing?" I said, "Lord, I'm adding depth and breadth to this dry riverbed with spirit and truth." He put his hand on my shoulder and turned me towards the floodgates, and he pointed at the black lock. At this moment, I was aware of what the black lock was and its dark purpose. Why did he change his mind from doing that, to the lock? Because this river that's coming from Galilee will cut all the way through all that stuff he's doing, right? I was aware of what the black lock was and its dark purpose. The black lock was the lies and deception that are used by Jezebel, the religious spirit, to keep them in place. The Lord said to me, "Use spirit and truth on the black lock." Well, Paul tells us that great delusion will be in these end times, but the good side of the story is that many who have been held in bondage to this Babylonian deep state and religious captivity will be released. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 9. Even he whose coming is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. In other words, the devil's duplicate, right? And with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The love of the truth is what's coming down the stream, down Jordan. And for this cause, God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So we really need to spend more time in the truth. Not necessarily listening to people or even preachers, but in the truth. So I flew up to the black lock, grabbing it with my feet, and I began to labor away with spirit and truth. It was then that I noticed that there were several other people doing the same thing, and I did not see them until I began to work on the black lock. The floodgates were screaming at us, saying, "Who authorized you to do this? You are working against God." Who does that sound like? Sounds like the Pharisee, doesn't it? Yes. Representing another spirit, another Jesus, and another gospel, and the Pharisees of our day. Yes, they're still alive. You are blaspheming heaven. You are unloving and cruel. You are rebellious and shall be judged. Because why? It's destroying their kingdom, right? These lies kept pouring forth, and the floodgates of religion continued to assail us, trying to stop us. But the harder I worked with the hammer of spirit and the chisel of truth, the less their words affected me. Well, this must happen at this time to separate the wheat from the tares and the sheep from the goats. The water must come on down, right? The waters of Galilee, the clean waters that it's safe to drink, has to come on down. So here's part two. After it had been some time since I had seen the vision of the floodgate, and not really knowing how it ended or what happened, I received the second part of the revelation in a different vision. And this time I was flying over an extremely long beach. The beach was covered with hundreds of thousands of large black dots. As I got closer to the beach, I could see that these black dots were actually large circles of men. They were dressed in business suits. We see them like that, don't we? But their clothing varied from circle to circle. Each group surrounded a chalkboard, a whiteboard, or a large set of blueprints. They were writing mathematical formulas, studying plans, or writing theories about surfing. Well, it's all in the mind to these people. It's all in the intelligence. It's not by spirit, and it's not by truth. That's right, surfing. The kind of surfing that is done in the ocean. Their theories and formulas were very complex, but the funny thing was that none of them appeared to be dressed to surf. In fact, I did not even see one surfboard. Well, I believe surfing represents a living above the curse. Just like Noah's Ark was above the curse of the flood ordained by God's word. And abiding in Jesus and his word is our ark. It is dwelling in heavenly places in Christ. The problem is that in many religious circles like these, right, whose formulas do not help them live above the curse. So only those who are dressed up with Christ's word and works can live above the curse, Romans 13 and 12. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and in drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Okay, that's that pleasure ship, right? Just then a large wave came onto the beach, rolling over and up the sand. The water came to about the knee height of the men who were the closest to the ocean. The ones farthest from the water were hit at about ankle level by the water. So we're talking about some people deeper in the water of the word than others, right? Yet not one man seemed to even notice the water. Then I saw thousands upon thousands of surfers on the beach, dripping and soaking wet with the Spirit of God. They had just ridden the wave onto the beach. Most of them had long hair, and they were wearing love beads and peace symbols, plus many were wearing sunglasses with funky hats, and I knew this to be the Jesus movement of the 1970s. It was a real revival, yes. And the Pharisees did their best to destroy it. So these surfers immediately began to approach the groups of men standing around with their chalkboards. They began telling the men about the experiences they just had. Yeah, the miracle experiences that was working on these people. They were telling them all about their ride on the waves, using all kinds of surfing lingo and slang. This went on for a short time, and then suddenly the men in the groups turned to the surfers and began to condemn them, saying, "You don't know anything about surfing. We are the surfing experts. If you want to know something about surfing, learn it from us." You have to go to our Bible schools, in other words, right? So these new Christians who were born of the Spirit were seduced by the harlot religious people. So many of the surfers went away. Many others conformed and became just like the men around the chalkboards. Yes, they did. And others joined existing groups, and some created their own groups, and some even created groups that were not committed to Jesus Christ at all. In other words, there was a falling away, right? Some who were saved by grace and the Spirit were brought into bondage to religion, like the denomination sects of Christianity. And then I heard the Lord say, "The next wave that comes in will be so large and so powerful that everything on the beach will be removed." So a wave of the truth waters from Galilee with the righteous riding it, right? And he went on to say, whoever comes riding the wave in will be the one standing on the beach. And I think this is the first fruit reformers. Then the Lord explained to me that before this happens, he would direct the men on the beach to take up their surfboards, paddle out into the sea, and wait on him for the great thing that he would do. Well, they are now prepared, and outpouring will come upon them. Okay? That's those that went out there in faith, right? I somehow knew that only a few would respond because some of those who paddled out would feel like they had wasted their time and would return to the beach. And others would paddle out, get tired or disillusioned, and stop short of the distance required to ride the wave in. Well, many, when God doesn't move in their time, will take destructive steps for their life. Still, I saw many others who would take up their surfboard, stand at the edge of the water, either peering out into the sea or calling friends to come with them, and still they would never actually get in the water with their surfboards. Well, those who stand on the earthly will be destroyed. The righteous will ride the clean water from the Galilean Jesus, right, to wash away the corruption. And they are dwelling in heavenly places, abiding in Christ. The dragon or the serpent sends forth a flood of deception and corruption to take down the woman in the wilderness, speaking of the church. But the earth swallows the deception, and the woman church is spared. Revelation 12 and 14. And there were given to the woman the two wings of the great eagle. I believe this is a gift of overcoming the world through the man-child ministry, right? That she might fly into the wilderness unto her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time. And by, of course, the man-child, just as it was with the man-child Jesus, right? They went out into the desert. He taught them. He multiplied the fishes and the loaves and so on. And, of course, this going out into the wilderness is from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth after the woman water as a river, that he might cause her to be carried away by the stream. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the river which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So we have many revelations of the dragon ruling over false religion and faction and so on and so forth. So this deception is coming not from the clean waters of the Galilean Jesus, but the dragon, a deception. And we can see it now. We can see it beginning now. There are, you know, the deep state is trying to deceive the people of God and so on and so forth. As I continued to consider all these things, I kept looking at the beach. Suddenly, I saw in front of me the floodgates again. It was almost as if I was looking at a split screen. On one side of the screen, I could see the beach covered with men. And on the other side of the screen, I could see the large group of people, including myself, feverishly hammering and chiseling away at the black lock. I noticed, however, something different about the people working on the black lock. there was something different about them than the last time I saw them. All of them, including myself, were clutching surfboards with our feet and somehow being suspended in the air as we continued to work on that lock. So those who stand in heavenly places in Christ will ride the wave from the Galilean, and many who have been held captive will be set free. And then I knew within myself what was to happen. I was filled with thrilling excitement and so much hope, I couldn't stand it. I knew that when the lock broke, the floodgates would fly apart and be dashed to pieces. The water would come through the floodgates with a massive force, like a tidal wave. And I heard the Lord speak to me again, but this time it was from inside of me instead of outside of me. He said, "All who labored in obedience to what I told them to do will ride the forefront of this wave." Now remember, it was the Dead Sea, but the waters, even according to scriptures, that came down from above or out from under the throne of God that were going towards the Dead Sea healed the waters, and there were fish in the Dead Sea, right? So it was no longer the Dead Sea. So I knew that this wave would go all the way to that beach that I had seen in my other vision, that we would meet up with all those who obeyed the Lord and paddled out into the ocean, and there would be a new day of the church. The church age as we have known it will end, and the true church will arise. So actually, the bride led by the man-child reformers will raise up the church with a true fivefold ministry. And this is just what happened when Jesus, the man-child reformer, led the bride, identified by John the Baptist as the first fruits disciples, who followed the Lord and went forth to raise up the fivefold ministry and the church. Later, I heard the Lord say to me, "I, the Father, had my 12, the 12 tribes, and they were cut off. From the stump came a holy seed, a new shoot, my beloved Son. And he had his 12, the 12 apostles. And I knew that there were another 12 coming." That's in these end times, right? "And it would be a work by the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God, but I do not know what 12 this will be. I do, however, know that though the new thing will come out of the old thing, it will in no way resemble, look like, or operate like the old thing." Well, we know that Jesus came out of the old thing, but didn't look or operate like it, right? History always repeats, but with larger groups of people. A modern day 12 man-child ministry in whom Jesus lives will raise up from the 12 spiritual tribes, apostolic forefathers, to go forth and raise up the real fivefold ministries and the church. And I'll leave you a link here about 12 man-child revelations that we've had. So the greatest revival of a true Christianity will cover the earth as persecution burns up the wood, hay, and stubble of their lives. There will be a new church, though a holy bride without blemish. And in other words, the new church that's coming is going to be because of the holy bride without blemish, without spot, and without wrinkle. Because that's what Jesus did. He sent forth the ones that he called the bride, or that John the Baptist called the bride, to raise up the church. So, and the bride, of course, wasn't the church. And sad to say, some people still think that, but that's all coming from apostate religion. A holy bride will come forth from the church as Esther, Song of Solomon, Psalm 45 teach. Psalm 6, 8, 9. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. Okay, we're talking about the church. But my dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. A chosen from the church. Chosen from the church. The daughter saw her and called her blessed, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they that praised her. So it's been a while since I've shared these revelations of the 12-man-child ministry, so let me share a few of them with you. The 12-man-child children going forth from UBM, we're calling this one, and this is given to Anonymous. I had a dream about David, and I have never dreamed about him before. In this dream, he was in a large room with the other brethren and me. And we were talking together, and for some reason, my mother was with me. And I called her over to introduce her to David. And about this time, some men came to take David to another place, and they went off to his right. I believe the mother here represents the church, and those who are introducing her are the more spiritual side. Many have taken our word on the man-child and passed it on. This we know. The Lord has told us this. And everyone started rushing in that direction. They wanted to see what was going to happen. I also started running and came up to a railing with an opening in it. I had the impression that this may have been a stadium or an arena. And I believe there were steps to go down and possibly also levels above. And I stood there in the opening to see what was happening. Well, stadiums are places where the word is passed on to increasingly larger circles of people going upward, right? Mm-hmm. And I stood there for a bit and then moved to another area. However, there were so many people in front of me that I could not see. So I went back to where I was at the first. When I got there, someone said, "It's over. It's finished. Only 12 received this gifting, anointing, or equipping for the work ahead." He went on to say, "I believe it could be 12 from the UBM Fellowship." And everyone was very joyful and excited about this. And then I awoke, and I pondered this dream for a long time and believed that this was the man-child anointing. I distinctly remember that only 12 were given this anointing. 12, of course, can be a spiritual number, and I believe it is. You'll see, you know, here. I, through UBM, have been prophesied for years to be a spearhead for the man-child ministry. the head of the man-child body is born first, and then the body, and you know, as a normal birth comes out, right? Then the body, and then the anointing. This could represent the 12 people from UBM, and it could also represent a first fruits of 12 spiritual tribes, passed down through the 12 apostolic forefathers. In all, there will be 12,000 from 12 spiritual forefathers of 12 tribes, making 144,000 that come into the man-child ministry. Okay, so here's another one we called 12 at the Feast. And this was given by R.V. And Deborah Horton also put notes in here in green. I had a dream about a week or two ago, and it's the first dream I've had with David and me both in it. I've sought the Lord for meaning, and I know it is spiritual, and it's about preparation. But that's it. Besides being very short, I dreamed it more than three times. Well, 2 Corinthians 13:1 says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. At the mouth of two witnesses or three shall every word be established." Each time I would ask, "What does this mean?" And then the dream would start over. In the dream, there were 11 men besides David who made 12. And this is the man-child company represented by the 12 loaves of unleavened showbread. Said Deb, yeah, could be. The only one I saw and recognized was David, but I felt we were all very close. We were all mature and wearing white flowing robes with a belt at the waist. And there was a long table. And Deb said, representing the table of showbread, covered with a white silk tablecloth. And she said, well, representing the prayer shawl or tallit, with gold tassel fringe. So that makes a lot of sense then. The zit-zit, all the way around it. And to the best of my knowledge, she said, the showbread was covered by a tallit. The plates, forks, knives, spoons, goblets, and napkin holders were all of gold and nearly in place. They were very ornate and regal, and there was a very pleasing sweet aroma. And Deb said frankincense, representing the anointing. This aroma was wafting through the space. Leviticus 24:6, "And thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be to the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, and it is on the behalf of the children of Israel, an everlasting covenant." That was Deb's note, right? So, back to the revelation, a voice with love, authority, and power told us to sit down. There was no jockeying for position or placement. We just seemed to know where we were supposed to sit. And we took our places. And Deb got 2 Chronicles 13:11, and they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and sweet incense. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table. Back to the Revelation, there was a sense that food was on its way. And Deb said, the man-child company is the food and the unleavened bread. I felt the 12 in the room were getting ready to receive something really wonderful, and a call that would be like the ministry of Jesus, and even greater. There were 6 seats on each side of the table, with a place set at each end. But we, 12, were the only ones in the space. I say space because there were no walls, none that I could see, nor was there a ceiling that I recall. I didn't pay attention to the flooring. I'd ask the question, what does this mean? And the dream would start over, but nothing changed. It's a revelation that's obviously been more and more understood since it was given. And then we got this 12-pointed star of the man-child lion, Jenna Neal, 2008. In the dream, Jenna was at some public showers. Later, everyone went outside into what appeared to be something like a campground. Everyone started to look up. I would say the showers probably represent getting cleaned up, sanctified by the washing of the water with the word, right? So everyone started to look up because there was a star approaching in the sky. The star was radiating light and had several colors emanating from it, like fireworks or Christmas lights. She felt so much joy in her heart and soul. Daniel, her husband, then said, "Baby, it's the first sign." She had some papers in her hands, and she somehow knew they represented the 12 points of the star. The star was so beautiful and started to move over them, sparkling and shooting light. And everyone started singing the song that says, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." That's wonderful. And although she knew some people who sang didn't do it from the heart, Jenna then fell on her knees and then on her face on the ground. She was overwhelmed with peace, joy, and love. And then something fell into her hand like a wooden dowel of some kind with knobs at the ends. Well, this just reminded me of the ancient scrolls that I believe represents the Word of God. The star is bringing the Word of God, like Moses coming down with the tablets, right? She didn't see it, but only felt it. She wanted to praise God, but was speechless and overwhelmed with joy. She then woke up unable to move from the impression. She couldn't go back to sleep for a long time, and when she fell asleep again, she had another dream. She, I believe representing the bride here, was driving in a car with her mom, representing the church, while it was dark, and in the sky there was the face of a lion. But her mom couldn't see it. And that was the end of the dream. Well, the star announced the coming of Jesus, right? The man-child. And now history is repeating. The corporate man-child for a much larger corporate church, right? So the 12-pointed star represents the birth of Jesus in the man-child body today, from whom many blessings will flow, as the song, right? The face of the lion is what the earth and the evil will see now. First the lamb, and now the lion. That seems scriptural, right? Yeah. Okay, this one we called 12 Man Children, Alan Charles Simpson, 2015. At first I see a vision of a man in chain mail. Well, that means covered in armor, and it represents invincibility. Kneeling behind a shield, once again, invincibility. At 12 o'clock. And then there were 11 others. All 12 were on and around the face of the clock. In the 12 hourly positions, facing forward towards those who could view the clock with their heads toward the outside edge of the clock. So in other words, these 12 were placed on the rock clock with the head outward and face looking away from the clock. And all had on chainmail. This was really a high-tech armor that permitted a warrior to better move and avoid some swords and spears and whatever, you know, that the old armor was very hard to move, as you know, and it really cost people some lives. But anyway, this seems like the coming man-child warriors in a defensive position and invincible. The 12 o'clock represents the beginning of a new day and new time, and we're almost there. And we call this one 12 Baby Boys, Sandy Shaw. This revelation was given 1:28:19 and also 1:29:19. The way this dream starts, I don't think it's in a hospital, but I saw 12 newborn baby boys. I was looking around to find the mothers or nurses, and each of the babies had a bottle in their bassinets, and all the babies were crying at the same time, and all of them wanted milk all the same time. Well, the 12 babies acting together at the same time represents that a corporate body of the man-child, new reformer leadership, will be in one accord. They will be in agreement with one another and acting as one another. So the first one I changed had cloth diapers and rubber pants. And then I picked him up to feed him, and I noticed that the milk was at the perfect temperature because I had tried it on my wrist. And I burped him and put him down and then went to the next one. I did that 12 times. And that's when I really realized that they were all male. The man-child administration will be all male, as were previous types in the Bible, including Jesus and his administration, right? And there was a recliner chair in the back of the room, so I went to sit down and went to sleep. And it only seemed like a few minutes. And then I heard crying. So I opened my eyes, and now the babies were all 1 year old. This maturing, I believe, happens very quickly, as in previous revelations that we've received, and we can see it happen as a corporate body. The man-child is a child because that's what maturity is, Jesus said. They humbly submit to their parents, or at the mercy of their parents, and so on and so forth. So as I went each time to feed them, I sang a worship song. On the other side of the room, I saw a table on which their bottles were sitting. They were crying because they couldn't reach them. They had to be fed. And that's probably because they were growing so fast. I grabbed a bottle and a diaper set, and then I laid them down on a diaper pallet, and it looks like a 2-inch pad with a pillow and a blanket. And then they fell asleep. I had been singing to them, and I did it 12 times. And then I went to the recliner again and fell asleep. And I woke up, and because they were tapping my legs, they were now 2 years old. And one of them said, "Eat, eat." So now, on that table, instead of bottles, were sippy cups and a bowl of baby food. I grabbed the bowl and went to the carpet in the right corner of the room, and I sat down and fed them there. And when the food was gone, we would go get the sippy cups full of milk. And I kept thinking, there should be clothes for them now. Well, I believe the clothes represent them putting on the works of Jesus. There was a pile of clothes sitting on the right side of the floor. They are sheep, but not goats, because it's the right side, right? And then I thought, I've got to wash them. There was a sink in the back of the room, so I threw them in and reached for the snow soap. And as I washed them, I noticed that they were immediately dried, and I put them on the boys and then gave them their sippy cups. Then we went back to the carpet and sat down and started singing. The three songs we were singing were Jesus Loves Me, the B-I-B-L-E, and then Walking Hand in Hand. A good progression, right? That's the song I love to sing in Spanish. The boys sang the words that they knew, and we had just finished singing when one little boy stood up and said, "When is he coming?" And I said, "Who?" And they all said in unison, "Jesus." And then I woke up. I dreamt this twice on January the 28th and 29th. So Jesus is coming with the anointing of the man-child administration. Hosea 6, 1 through 3, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days, which we are from Jesus, right, will he revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live before him. Let us know, let us follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is as sure as the morning." So it's the morning of the third day where we are now, right? "And he will come unto us." Listen carefully. "He will come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain that watereth the earth. He's coming as the latter rain anointing, folks. Everybody's wrong. Well, not everybody, but a lot are wrong about how he's coming. He's coming as the anointing on the man-child body of reformers. A verse I got at random, Mark 7 and 15, there is nothing from without the man that going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are those that defile the man. So those who speak against the word will not be in the man-child body and will be removed from the leadership by Babylon. They're all taken captive, okay? Just as it was in Jesus' day. Amen? Wow, thank you, Lord, so much for this revelation. It is so good. It bears a need to study it a little more. I mean, there's so much. I've studied this, most of these twice, and I get more every time. Awesome. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful revelation. We know it's coming. We know we're right at the door. And he's coming with that latter rain anointing. As you know, Jesus was the first to receive the former rain anointing. And then he gave it to the disciples, right? And so the same thing is going to happen now. The man-child is going to come with the latter rain anointing. And in other words, to put all the attention upon the man-child. And then those disciples will be trained up to be apostles. And that anointing will be put upon them. And then it will pass on to the church. Praise God. Awesome. God bless you, saints. We'll do this again sometime. Bye-bye.